We turn in God's inspired word this morning to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Where we begin reading at verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We stop there this morning. I call your attention this morning to verses 17 and 18, where Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the verses that we consider this morning in connection with our celebration of the Lord's Supper reveal to us our Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to the demands of the law. This is an important consideration for us because as we hear every Lord's Day, as we heard earlier this morning, we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. A love which, according to 1 John 5, verse 2, comes to expression in keeping God's commandments. How is that to be done? What are the consequences of failing to do so? You remember that in the opening part of this chapter, which we have considered in the past, Christ had begun this sermon by describing the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he had concluded that section in verses 14 through 16 with the instruction that how you live will reflect who you are. When we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We have to remember that. We have to reflect the glory of God's kingdom in how we live. That instruction, however, immediately found conflict in the form of the scribes and Pharisees. That conflict had to do with how we are to live as citizens of the kingdom, or as children of Abraham, if you consider the Old Testament perspective of the Jews. And even more particularly, the conflict came over what Jesus himself taught concerning these things. On the one hand, Jesus preached, as we see in the previous chapter, Matthew 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But on the other hand, as we read in verse 23 of that chapter, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, a kingdom established, by the sovereign, irresistible, and particular grace of God, a kingdom gathered from among the downcast of society, a kingdom of sinners saved by grace. And as we learn in Luke's gospel account, even though this Sermon on the Mount came early in the course of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had already been noted for preaching the gospel of forgiveness. Because we read in Luke 5, verse 17, that the scribes and Pharisees had already begun to resist his preaching and the authority with which he preached, saying, "Who has the power to forgive sins but God?" What irritated them more, however, is the fact that he had a following among, and indeed even reached out to those who were sinners. And so Luke records in Luke 5, verses 30 through 32, "But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do ye eat with publicans and sinners?' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Salvation for sinners in the way of repentance. That was a teaching foreign to the scribes and Pharisees. But the heart of the conflict had to do with Jesus and the law of the Old Testament. That conflict, as is evident in verses 17 through 20, was very sharp. Did Jesus come with some new teaching, as the Pharisees alleged? Did he reject the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly the law of God? Was he suddenly pointing out a new way to God? A new way of pleasing him, a new way of finding God's favor. Jesus addressed this issue because he knew that not only did those questions arise in his day, they are questions that the church constantly faces. There are those, and they are many in our day, who separate the New Testament from the Old, who say Jesus cast off entirely Old Testament law to establish a rule of grace. Law and grace are two terms never to be joined together, terms which entirely contradict each other. And that idea that's so often expressed today can come to expression not merely as a doctrinal idea, but more especially by a rejection of the authority of God's word over our daily lives. There are those who chafe under any idea of having to be subject to what the Bible teaches. There are those who chafe under any idea of being accountable to the Word of God. There are others who point to Jesus Christ merely as a teacher of the law who taught us to live good lives. Today, you and I are to acknowledge our fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that, as we do twice every Sunday, by approaching him in worship, having holy conversation with him. But today we also partake of his fellowship, that is, as confessing members of this congregation, partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do so as members of the congregation who confess our unity in the gospel that we believe. But how dare we, who are sinners, approach him? Are you going to do that simply by claiming that you live a good life? That's what the Pharisees did. But Jesus said, verse 20, but except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what more must be done? That's an important question. And so we consider this morning the law and our Savior. Notice with me, first of all, the unchangeable law. Secondly, Christ's fulfillment of the law. And finally, our relationship to the law. In verse 17, Jesus immediately refers to the law and the prophets, implying a unity and distinction between the two. To what does he refer? By the law, Jesus was referring to what the Jews knew as the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law, therefore, let's note, begins with the creation account, establishing the very purpose for which God created the human race. And we do well to remember, in the light of Acts 17, verse 26, we all come from the same Father. God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Those nations of men may appear hopelessly divided. And indeed, the restoration of unity for the human race is only to be found by faith in Jesus Christ. But every person of that one blood is called to repentance and will stand before that great Creator when he judges the world in righteousness in the last day. That truth is established already in Genesis 1, where God reveals himself as the creator of the universe and therefore the one who has the right, who alone has the right to tell us, his creatures, how we shall live before him. But God continued to unfold his divine revelation, and that too by Moses recording for us, yes, for us, the first five books of the Bible. And when we find, what then we find of that law revealed at Mount Sinai to Moses, there were three distinct parts: the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil or judicial aspects of that law. The civil or judicial aspect of that law consisted of all the laws which were to govern the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, as the holy people of God, those set apart from all the other nations of the world at that time. In the most minute detail, God spelled out exactly how the citizens of his kingdom were to live in their relationships to others and to his creation. They were to show themselves the people of God in every aspect of their lives. Then there were the ceremonial laws. And those were all the laws pertaining to how Israel was to worship God. All the sacrifices and offerings that they were to present to the Lord, all the feast days and the fastings that they were to observe, the way in which they were to appear before God in worship, were all spelled out in the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. The moral law consisted of the Ten Commandments, as they spell out our particular relationship to the one only true God, as well as to our fellow human beings whom he has created, and particularly those who are brought into the pathway of our life. Jesus also refers to the prophets, by which he's speaking of the rest of the Old Testament scripture. It's important to remember in the first place that the rest of the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets, as they proclaim that word of God, always pointed God's people to the fulfillment of the law, which would only be in the coming Messiah. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, and very explicitly in many passages, the promise of the coming Savior is proclaimed. But secondly, when we think of the prophets, we have to realize too that what they taught was the binding authority of God's word also expressed in the law. Repeatedly, the prophets were sent by God to expound the law and to tell the people that the reason for all the troubles that they were experiencing was their failure to walk in obedience to God. They had repeatedly to be called back to a true understanding of God himself and of the authority of the word that he had proclaimed to them in the law. Repeatedly, they were called to repentance, to turn from their evil ways and live. And repeatedly, they were shown that the only way of salvation for them would have to come by a wonder of God's grace, by God himself sending a Savior who could fulfill that law perfectly, who could love God perfectly and obey him perfectly, something which Israel had shown repeatedly was absolutely impossible for them. Repeatedly, the prophets revealed that the law is not something that just governs outward behavior. It exposes the sinfulness of our hearts. We have to understand that in the words of our text this morning, Christ stands before that word of God, embodied in the Old Testament scriptures, and he upholds it in all its divine authority over our lives. Again, God alone has the right to tell us how we shall live before him, how we shall worship him, how we shall live in relationship to the neighbor and to the creation over which he's given us dominion. He has the right to order our lives because he is our creator. So in contrast to the charge of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus rejected the Old Testament law, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then you notice in the next verse, he gives the reason, introduced by that logical conjunction for. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." When Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you," he's impressing this statement with all his divine authority. The demands of the law are permanent and will not be removed until heaven and earth pass. The law of God is absolute. His truth stands unchangeable. You and I don't have the right to change even a jot or tittle of that law. And the reference there is to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest mark that distinguishes some of the Hebrew words. Every I must receive its dot, Every T must be crossed until the law has been fulfilled. Israel wasn't allowed to pick and choose which of God's commandments they would obey. They were not permitted to say, I'll honor my marriage vows, but I don't need to keep the Sabbath day. Nor could they say, I'll keep the Sabbath day holy, but I don't need to work the other 6 days. To fail to partake of the Passover was to be cut off from the people of God. They were not permitted to change one element of worship or ignore one required sacrifice. Disobey even one of God's commandments, you would be subject to the consequences of that disobedience. Those consequences, let us understand, were the curse of God. Death. Complete separation from Him who alone can save. Repeatedly, the Lord gave warning in the law that any man's disobedience would result in the Lord blotting out his name from under heaven. Deuteronomy 29, verse 20 is just one example. In light of the unchangeable demands of God's word and upholding those demands fully, Christ announces that he came to fulfill the law. Not to remove it, to fulfill it. The claim that Jesus makes here is absolutely astounding. The fact is, there was one thing that was made very plain in the whole structure of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And that was the truth that not one throughout the history of Israel had been able to keep God's law and its requirements for perfect obedience. Not one. Everyone stood condemned. The person or place occupied in life under the providence of God made no difference. Rich or poor, bond or free, made no difference. Male or female, made no difference. Leader in Israel or common citizen, made no difference. Elderly member of the nation or small child, made no difference. The fall of the human race under Adam had come to expression in Israel's repeated rebellion, chronic complaining, incessant murmuring, and constant rejection of the word proclaimed by God's prophets. They had all proven, even as we saw last week from Romans 3, that there was none righteous, no, not one. The law had served its purpose in revealing that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. That law served as the schoolmaster to lead God's people to their need for the Messiah, the Christ who alone could save them. That's explicitly taught us in Galatians 3. But now Jesus stands before the people of his day, his disciples, and even those who within the church opposed him, and said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Which means he had come to carry them out perfectly, in perfect obedience. He had come to bring to expression the very essence, the heart of the law, that which his people had constantly violated, that which the scribes and Pharisees didn't even understand or didn't want to understand. Because the heart of that law was the calling to love God perfectly, to honor him, to glorify him with perfect obedience, to seek his will and to do it and that from a heart filled with love for him. He who preached the gospel of grace and reconciliation, he who preached the gospel of salvation from sin, a gospel which the scribes and Pharisees rejected, would have his people see that that gospel does not stand over against the law and the prophets, nor does it replace the law and the prophets. But the gospel proclaims Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And that's the gospel confirmed and sealed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The gospel of Christ crucified. How Christ would fulfill the law and the prophets is something so wonderful, it compels us to holy worship as we stand before him also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. First of all, he subjected himself under that law. So we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Notice that. Made of a woman, made under the law. It isn't the place in this sermon this morning to develop the truth of the wonder of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That's indeed what the birth of Jesus was. But what stands out here is that that Son of God, who himself is above the law, indeed, the Word who proclaimed that law to Moses, the Word who himself created the universe with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now comes to stand under the law as one subject to it. He doesn't require of us any more than what he himself would bear. But he stood before that law, such as you and I could not, and have proven that we could not. He obeyed that law perfectly. He loved his heavenly Father perfectly. He came to do his will. And he didn't obey it as did the Pharisees. He didn't obey just the outward letter of the law and seek to excuse any deviation from the essence of that law. He obeyed it perfectly in wholehearted love for his heavenly Father, something that you and I never do. He lived that law fully. And so he lived in the consciousness of his Father's favor. Though the scribes and Pharisees looked diligently for a violation of that law by Jesus, and though having rejected the true meaning of the law themselves, they accused him, for example, of violating the Sabbath day, there was nothing that he did that violated that perfect standard of God. Nothing. At the end of his earthly sojourn, he could say that it wasn't for any wrongdoing that the Jews would kill him. It was for his claim of being the Son of God. But then we stand before the cross. The law had proclaimed, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The person who sins must die. You and I stood inescapably before that sentence, as did every person who stood before Jesus and as he preached his Sermon on the Mount. God can't retract that sentence of death. That punishment of sin has to be carried out. And that's where the law left us in a hopeless situation until Christ came to fulfill it. The whole law pointed to him, as did the prophets. Our own standing before that law, as we considered our lives before that word of God this past week, demonstrated our need for the mediator to be reconciled unto God. We had separated ourselves from him. But when Jesus said, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets," he spoke of the wonder of salvation, the only way of salvation for you who believe. He came, even as the name Jesus expressed, to save his people from their sins. And he did so dying for them in the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, as members of this congregation, with our eyes fixed upon Christ and his fulfillment of the law, we have to also understand our relationship to the law. We're going to see more about this evening from the 19th verse. But after all, Jesus speaks of the need that we be righteous. Righteous before the law. That's the only way we dare approach the holy and just God. And as we saw last Sunday morning, our righteousness is only in him who fulfilled the law. Our life is in Jesus Christ and him alone. That's what we testify in partaking of the Lord's Supper. The teaching of the scribes and Pharisees could only end in devastating hopelessness. To attempt to gain salvation by works is doomed to end in failure. There's a reason why it was especially publicans and sinners who loved to follow Jesus and hear the good news that he proclaimed to them. Not overlooking the sovereignty of God in choosing them unto salvation. I speak now from their perspective. Enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. You see, they knew their dreadful hopelessness. They knew their sin. It had been such a part of their lives, it had left them without peace, without the hope of salvation. To hear, therefore, Christ proclaimed to them the good news of him fulfilling that law. To hear him answer their hopelessness and their sorrow of repentance with forgiveness gave them something that they had thought altogether impossible. To see that salvation is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law filled their hearts with a joy they had never known. Jesus had given them something the Pharisees could never provide, a consciousness of the love of a heavenly Father and the joy of salvation. But that life that he has given us by his Holy Spirit is indeed a life which comes to expression in living unto him who died for us and rose again. We can say concerning the ceremonial part of the Old Testament law, it has been completely fulfilled. Christ himself fulfilled the priesthood and the ceremonies of the law. That was confirmed by the tearing in two of the temple veil in the moment of Jesus' death. He alone is our sacrifice. He alone brought the fulfillment to everything that the feast days pointed to. With the purpose of Israel as the theocratic nation also being finished, Christ also fulfilled completely the civil laws of the Old Testament. Because of his rejection by the Jewish nation, Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The promise of Abraham having now been fulfilled, that new nation is the church gathered from all nations. Yet let's remember, even as our Belgic confession testifies in Article 25, the truth and substance of those ceremonial and civil laws, they still remain with us in Jesus Christ, the one set apart in holiness unto God, still calls us to live out of the substance of the law. Namely, Israel is called to live as those set apart, holy unto the Lord their God. But the moral law of God, with its first and great commandment as the focus, continues as part of our perpetual relationship to God. It's a relationship now of the fellowship and joy of the covenant, in which we delight to do God's will. Having been delivered from the curse of the law, and with Christ having established his life in us by his Holy Spirit, we're now free to live in thankfulness to God and in the joy of salvation. And to that life he calls us powerfully, irresistibly. He has formed us to show forth his praise, and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to show forth his death till he come. In the joy of that gospel, we partake, blessing the God of our salvation. Remember who you are, all because Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and to give you to know his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we now administer and partake of the Lord's Supper, in the confirmation of the gospel preached, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, and give us, whether in partaking or in observing the administration of the sacrament, to see the wonder and to understand the testimony also as set before us in the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.